Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? The angel of the Lord here spoken of is none other than Jesus Christ. This is what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, prior to Jesus' appearance in Bethlehem on his birth. This is no doubt Jesus. And the reason why we believe it's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is because we're taught from Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, that no one has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. God represents himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament teaches us in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times in various ways has tried to reveal himself to man, but has in these last days made himself known through Jesus Christ. So Jesus becomes the revelation of God. John chapter 1 teaches us the same thing. God is invisible. Therefore, he is unable to be seen with the naked eye. In that sense. So Jesus is the representative. And any time that the angel of the Lord appears, it is an appearance of Jesus Christ on behalf of the message of God and speaking for God. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. And Gilgal was a place of great victory for the people of Israel. It's where God brought victory, and they camped there at that place. And they went from Gilgal to Bochim. And Bochim, as we're going to find out, is a place of weeping. And this, unfortunately, will tell the story of what the children of Israel would experience as they disobey their Lord. It becomes also, unfortunately, our experience. When we go from victory to disobedience, we will experience weeping. And so, in a sense, we'll go from Gilgal to Bochim as we see the children of Israel doing the same. But there at Bochim, God spoke to them through his Son. And he said, I promised that I would never leave you, but you have left me, and you have not obeyed my voice. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. Why? You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? It's a good question to ask. In fact, it's a good question to ask when we make choices and decisions to disobey the Lord, to ask ourselves, why? What a simple question. Why? Why would we be so foolish to walk away from the place of covering, the place of blessing? God made it so clear to these people, if you walk with me, I'm going to bless your socks off. If you don't walk with me and you disobey my voice, you're not going to have it easy. So why would you choose the wrong way? It seems like such a logical thing, doesn't it? To choose the right way. And God has made us free will agents to be able to choose right from wrong and to be able to choose whether we will live for God or not. So why wouldn't we choose a way of blessing by living for God? Therefore, God said in verse 3, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And you remember, I don't know if you will remember, you'll remember it when I read it to you, in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. It says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So here we see the fulfillment of what God promised to them, or we're going to see the fulfillment. God's command to his people was to drive out these inhabitants because they are a bad influence. They're going to rub off onto you. And they're going to lead you astray, cause you to stumble and to fall. You know exactly what God is talking about here because we have friends just like that. We have family members or friends that if we hang out with them, we know it's just a matter of time that we'll become just like them. We'll live like them. We'll slip into their habits. I love my folks. I just love my folks. I love being around my family. They are not evil, wicked people. They're decent, hardworking people and have been my whole life, and that's my memory of them. They're not immoral. They're just decent people. However, they're not hot for God. They believe in God, and they love the Lord in their way, and so I try not to really, you know, harp on them or judge them, and they're really now in their older years. My folks are trying to seek God. They're wanting to find God, and I'm very, very happy about that. But when I go to my parents' house, I don't care how old I am. When I go there, I just seem to slip into this mode, this pattern of, I don't know what how to even explain. I don't want to say carnality or worldliness. It's just I just slip into this. All I want to do is just lay around and watch TV with my folks. You know, that's all I really feel like doing. And it just rubs off on me the wrong way. Well, we're talking about, like I said, they're not sinful people. But you may have friends who are sinful. They're worldly. They are carnal. And whenever you hang around with them, you tend to follow along with them, even though your intention is to be a light, your intention is to be righteous before their eyes, your intention is to live a standard of living that they would, in a sense, feel guilty for not living because you believe you're going to rub off on them. Unfortunately, they're more powerful in many ways. And after a while, they tend to get the best of you. And this is what we find here, that these folks, these immoral Canaanite people, these immoral people of the promised land that they did not drive out, God said, they're going to be thorns in your side, and their gods will trap you. Imagine taking their gods to themselves, but that's precisely what happens. I'd be willing to bet that none of them exchanged Jehovah for their gods. I don't believe that any one of them probably said, well, we don't need Jehovah anymore. We have the other gods. No, I believe it was much more like, well, we have Jehovah, but it isn't going to hurt to have other bases covered as well. And so we'll just take the others because we want to be a tolerant people. And we're going to be a little more tolerant of those who are around us. They're good people. They don't mean anything by it. They are just ignorant, good people. And so we're just going to let them live next door to us and worship their gods in however way that they wish to, however way that they want to. And we're just not going to judge them. This is precisely the snare that God was talking about. Because pretty soon you'll be invited over to their false idol worship party. And, well, you're going to feel obligated. After all, they're your neighbor, and you want to be friendly, and you want your light to shine, and pretty soon they're carrying you home because you're too drunk to drive, or whatever the situation may be. I am obviously making one up, but it's not much of a stretch. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Thus, it was called Bochim, and it says in verse 5, they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Why? Well, the sacrifice, obviously, is symbolic of their recognition that they had slipped away from the Lord. Their relationship was broken. They brought in these false gods, and this is a synopsis, a brief summary of what really took place, but we see them actually admitting to it. Yes, we've slipped away, but as we know from Scripture, that this becomes, in a sense, a worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And these folks didn't necessarily repent all the way. Oh, perhaps a generation of them did, but for the most part, it would become a perpetual pattern of slipping away from God, being busted, and then repenting. Slipping away from God, being busted, and then repenting. Well, once this happens over and over and over and over again, pretty soon you start to wonder if the tears are real. And godly sorrow leads to repentance, but the sorrow of the world leads to death, Paul told us. And as far as their sacrificing to the Lord, that's significant. Because wherever there is the broken fellowship from God, atonement needs to be made. And we know that Jesus became the perfect atonement and the perfect sacrifice. And that is why the cross is so important to us. The cross becomes the sacrifice whereby our fellowship with God is restored through Jesus Christ upon that cross. And so there needs to be this sacrifice. However, the problem is as we learn from 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember the story of Saul when he did not obey the voice of the Lord, and Samuel the prophet came and rebuked him, and he said, "To obey is better than your sacrifices." Somehow we think we're okay in making such exchanges with God. All right, so I screwed up. I'll go to church twice next month. And we think like that's some great sacrifice. Or we do things, we think, well, I'll put, you know, $50 in the church bucket, you know, or whatever. And we think that's going to make things okay with God. And one of the things, we sang a song tonight, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." And I think that's the thing that such sacrifice brings into our minds is to recognize the cost of sin. Sin costs. It cost God the death of his son upon the cross. It brought a brutal experience into the life of our Savior. And it brings separation to us from God anytime we're involved in sin. And thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but so very often what happens is we take that for granted and abuse this wonderful privilege and right that he's given to us through the cross. And so to obey is better than to sacrifice. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. In other words, you're right, we left too many people in the land. And so we're going to go now and we're going to drive them out. We're repenting of this. And their intention was very good. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done in Israel. And Joshua was a very strong and wonderful impact upon the people of Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, meaning they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, whose fault is that? It's the fault of the parents. When the children do not know the Lord, it becomes the fault of the parents, not the church, the parents. The idea here, of course, is that nothing can be put, and no one else could be blamed for this, except the role of the parents who have let their children down by not introducing them to the God of their fathers. This wonderful God who led us out of Israel. He's so powerful. He's so mighty. There's no other God that we serve. But they were absorbed into the culture and were allowed to go at any direction in which they thought was right, to do whatever they wanted to do. I can imagine all of these kids growing up playing the video games for hours and hours on end, playing video games, or hours and hours on end smoking at the corner or doing all of the wrong things, and the folks saying, "Oh, these kids these days, what are you going to do with the kids these days? Oh, you know, teenagers." Of course we know teenagers. That's why you want to pass on your convictions to them, so that they're not going to grow up without knowing God. Because if they do, that's your fault. As a parent, it falls on you because they don't know God. More than that, if they don't know God, it's probably because they haven't witnessed God in you. And that's really the biggest thing. Your relationship to Christ has to rub off. This is such a telling testimony and a sad testimony of the family, the breakdown of the family, and where things start to go wrong. Because the parents of the home failed to pass on their faith to their children. Then the children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You see the consequence there. The children did this because they didn't know any better. There were no borders placed around the children. There were no rights and wrongs. Everything was as they saw fit to do, whatever they thought was right, whatever the other kids were doing. Parents, I'm telling you, they're after your children. The world is after your children. And the devil's mission is to destroy them any way that he can. And right away we think of the biggies, drugs and alcohol. He's got other ways to destroy your kids. He doesn't need to do it by those, though it's a pretty good chance that a teenager is going to become tempted by those things for sure. Of course, doesn't need to be a teenager, does he, today? There are all sorts of ways that the devil wants to destroy your children. And so it does fall upon us. And they served the Baals, and the Baals there, as it talks about it later on in verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreths, and these were the gods of the pagan people. And Baal was the god of the weather, and the god of agriculture. Among other gods, they had various gods, the Baals they called them, the Baal actually is the way they would probably pronounce it. And they worshipped them. Why? Well, they were nomadic, actually, and many of them were nomadic, but once they settled into the promised land, they settled down and they started to grow the crops. Well, their neighbors who believed in worshiping Baal because they wanted a good crop at the harvest time. So they would offer their sacrifices to Baal in hopes for a good crop. In some cases, the offering was an infant child. I was watching the History Channel just last night, and you know, people would read the Bible and joke about how, they wouldn't offer children. They found evidence, historic evidence, archaeological evidence, that they most certainly did sacrifice children in these days. They did that because they wanted to appease an evil god called Baal. And the children of Israel found themselves falling for this snare, this trap. And it says in verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, of course, it tells us in Scripture God is jealous for his people, meaning that he wants their love. Is that so wrong? Absolutely not. I want the love of my wife. I want her to love me. And if she loves someone else more than me, I'm going to be a little bit disappointed. In fact, she may incur my wrath, as would I incur her wrath if it was the other way around. Why? Because I'm supposed to love her exclusively. And she's supposed to love me exclusively. There are no other loves when we said our vows. We said we would forsake all others. And we meant it. At least we're supposed to mean it. And when we're talking about our God, our vow to our God, that's even a higher vow. And they were unfaithful. They had committed spiritual adultery, and many people today do the same thing. Yeah, I love God, but, you know, I just love those girls, or I love that car, and I love this, and I love that, and I love everything else also. And my friends, and my, you know, the things I do, the sins I commit, I love all of that. But I still love God. Do you see how easy we can fall into it? The same sort of hypocrisy there. And they forsook the Lord, it says in verse 13. After provoking the Lord's anger, they turned away from the Lord. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the Ashtoreths were the female goddesses that they worshipped. And the men loved this worship service because in order to sacrifice to the Ashtoreths, what they would do is go to the Ashtoreths' temples, and part of the worship service was to pay money to the prostitutes and have sex with them. So, consequently, the churches were filled with men, or the temples were filled with men, because that's the way they would offer their sacrifices to these gods. Do you see how easy it is to get hooked up in such a thing? Today we have men who are worshiping this god on their computers, surfing the internet for hours and hours and hours. With a click of a button, they can worship an Ashtoreth. The click of a button, the turn of a page. And they worship at this temple, at this altar. And you say, oh, that's silly. Is it really? Is God pleased with your form of worship? No. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Do you see? Bottom line is this. God cannot bless that kind of a lifestyle that is in compromise with the world. God cannot bless it. More than that, you will step in one trap after another until your life will be destroyed. Notice, he says, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Everything you try, when you're in compromise with the world and you're a child of God, everything you try, God is working against you. You cannot succeed. Conversely, when you are right with God, I think everything you try is blessed. And I think that's where you should choose to be, don't you? That's where we should choose to be. So he asks that question, why have you done this? Why are you doing this to yourself? It's not even that God is saying, oh, I feel so bad, you guys have left me. Oh. It's not just that. God is really wanting us to have fellowship with him, but why would you do this to yourself? I have no choice but to work against you, to bring calamity into your life. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up, and it's nevertheless. You know, we've talked about the word but. You know, but God. It seems this nevertheless is the same word, obviously. Even though they were unfaithful to God, still the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And obviously this is where the title of the book comes from. And the word judge not only means one who would determine right from wrong, it's more than that, because a lot of these guys were not judges who just ruled or judged right from wrong between people. Many of them didn't do that. The word judge can mean deliverer. And these were deliverers, and you'll see it over and again as we go through, that these were judges or men and who were raised up to deliver, and they delivered God's people out of the hand of those who were the plunderers. And God used this time for a period of years. And you probably have experienced this as you've made wrong choices with your life to go back and compromise in some area. So God allowed you a period of years that you would, in a sense, be plundered by the enemies of God. And that is a part of the result of our making a choice to steer clear from God or to turn the other way. So, in verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And so, again, this brief synopsis of what the book of Judges is going to show us, in that they are going to continually play the harlot. They would not listen to those deliverers that God would bring up into their midst and set them free. And so they continually went back into bondage. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And so God God's heart is moved with pity or compassion for those who call upon his name. Keep that in mind too, because you might make a decision to turn away from God, which would be a foolish decision. Nonetheless, God will hear your cry when you're ready to repent and come back to him. In verse 19, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." And notice their own doings, the things that they felt they wanted to do, the things that they thought were right. With each generation, the people of God became increasingly worse and worse and worse and worse. Obviously, the generation that saw the works of God, that witnessed Moses and Joshua, and witnessed the great hand of God, they had such a relationship with God. But once they stopped sharing and retelling the stories, well, they lost faith. And the people, the children in each generation, lost even more faith. And so those who believed in God became less and less and less. "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel," hot, "and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Now this nation, not his nation, he doesn't say my nation, this nation has transgressed. Why does he keep them around? Because he promised Abraham. He promised Abraham that he was going to raise up a nation so that all of the people of the world would be blessed. This was God's promise, and therefore, it really didn't have anything to do with their corruptness or not. God was raising up an instrument, a vessel by which the Messiah could be born many hundreds of years later. And so God is staying true to his word, even though man will not. But what we see is that this nation has transgressed. Now, transgression is willful disobedience. Someone wrote a song once, he called it WD. It was about willful disobedience. Transgression is when you determine that you're not going to do things God's way. And so these folks made that willful choice that they were going to turn away from God. And so God said, I'm not going to drive the people out. You're stuck with them now. So that through them, verse 22, I may test you, or prove or purify Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So when we're praying, God, remove this from me, remove this temptation from me, there isn't necessarily that case that God would actually do that. Only, I mean, it depends on the circumstance, obviously. But when we're in disobedience, when we're walking in compromise, well, the temptations will remain. In a sense that God wants to test your life to make sure, do you really want me or not? If you really want me, then you will obey me. Yeah, but look at all of the beautiful things over there that I really want. Obey me. I see what's there. I know what's there. I've chosen to leave them there. Now it is your choice. You know, this speaks to us also about the devil. In that, we hear this said very often. Why doesn't God just eliminate the devil? Why doesn't he just get rid of him? If he's causing so much problems in the world, why doesn't God just eliminate him? Well, God uses even the devil to test his people, to test the world. Here is the choice. Do you want to live for me, or do you want the pleasures that he has to offer you? If you want to live for me, then choose me. Let that happen. It's going to happen no matter what. And man's nature will constantly prove itself over and over and over again to choose evil over and over and over again. But you are the children of God, and as the children of God, we must choose God over and over and over again every day if we must. So he left them in the midst of the people to test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord. Will you keep the ways of the Lord or not? Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So these nations were left there, and the list of them will come up here in just a moment. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. So these nations were left there, and notice that God wanted them to know war. And in the same way, again, we can compare this to our spiritual war. We're constantly fighting a battle on this earth against these temptations that are thrown before us by the forces of evil. Again, in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where our battle is. And so he's given us spiritual armor. He doesn't take the enemy out of our midst. We're living among them. But he's equipped us to do battle. He has equipped us to fight the battle and expects us to do so. He doesn't expect us to cave. He doesn't expect that when the going gets tough that we just collapse. He expects that we're going to stand up and get tough and get strong and be tough. And Christians are not supposed to be wimps. It's not a biblical term, by the way. It's a theological term, wimp. I'm kidding. We're not supposed to be wimpy people. We're supposed to be warriors. And we're supposed to recognize that there are spiritual foes, spiritual attacks all the time against us to bring us to a decision to compromise with the world. And so we have to recognize it. Therefore, these temptations are all around us. These people, these nations, if you will, the worldliness, spiritual forces, they're there. And they're there to test us. They were left, verse 4, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Will you follow me or not? Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, gave them their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So God left these nations to test Israel, and Israel failed the test. Do you see what's happened? They failed the test. They took their daughters. They took the daughters of these pagan people and said, you know, she's a nice girl. She's pretty good looking. I'll probably get strong grandchildren from her. So, son, I know she's not one of us, but hey, maybe you can win her over. And the same thing with the girls, the daughters. You know, he's not one of ours, but what are you going to do? Go ahead, you know. That was old-fashioned living. That was the old days. Things have changed now. Don't buy into that, folks. Dads, protect your daughters and talk to your sons. Don't let them marry non-believers. Put your foot down and say no. And don't go to their wedding if they choose to marry him anyway. Don't go to the wedding. Stay home. Put your foot down. I counsel far too many women who wish they'd have never married that non-believer, believing that someday he'll come around. Someday he'll become what I want him to be. If you're entering into a relationship like that, my advice to you right now, run. Get out. Run. Dump the guy before the altar. Because if he's not your Prince Charming now, I guarantee you he won't be after he says I do. Because by that time he'll be saying I'm done. Young people, do not marry someone who does not share your faith. Do not marry someone who doesn't love Jesus more than you do. Do not do it. That would be stupid, really stupid. I'm not being nice on purpose because that's a stupid thing to do. And if you don't believe me, I'll take you to some people. Come see me. I'll take you to some people who will tell you that what I'm saying is absolutely true. Because what will happen is you're going to have to be forced to serve another God. Why does this happen? Because we don't listen to the Scripture. The Scripture said, "Be separate," says the Lord, "come out from among them." The Scripture says, "Do not be unequally yoked. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does the Christian have with the non-Christian? Nothing. So why are you doing it?" Go back to that verse again. Why have you done this? Why? Is it because you have a propensity for it within your heart? Then your heart needs to be converted, really converted. And you need to submit your heart to Jesus Christ and to His Word. And that may mean repenting. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Now, notice something here. How gracious the Scripture is here. They forgot the Lord their God. Forgot. Oh, I forgot. You really think that that's what it's saying? I don't think so. They made a conscious choice to leave God out of the equation. They didn't forget. They just didn't. And because of this, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they wound up serving these other gods. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years he had to serve this king Cushan, which the word Rishathaim means doubly wicked. Interesting. In other words, that probably wasn't the name that he gave himself. "Hi, my name is Doubly Wicked." Or can you imagine a mother naming him Doubly Wicked? I've thought of that with my middle child, but we opted for Michael instead. Cushan was his name, but Rishathaim actually means doubly wicked. That was probably a name that his friends and enemies gave him. "This guy's wicked, doubly wicked." So Cushan would imply wickedness. And the children of Israel were sold by God into his hands, that this doubly wicked man now has the oversight of God's people. Imagine. And he had to serve this doubly wicked man for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And we remember him. He's the guy that went and attacked Debir in the first chapter. And we also found him in Joshua. He married Caleb's daughter. And here is this man who became the deliverer. And the deliverer was a man chosen of God. They didn't appoint the deliverer. They didn't run around saying, "All right, who wants to do this? All right, you do it. Othniel, you do it because, you know, you're kind of cool and people like you. So you become the deliverer." No, this man was chosen by God to be the deliverer. Notice in verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel." Now, when you see these judges, these guys are guys that actually represent something in the way that they handled their particular disposition. In other words, Othniel is a picture of courage for us. Othniel, as we know from his past, he was a fighter. His father-in-law, Caleb, who probably was also his uncle, Caleb said, "Whoever takes that city, I'm going to give you my daughter to marry her." And this guy said, "Piece of cake." So he went up there and just started to kill people. And he won the city. He won the hand of Caleb's daughter. So this man was a courageous man. But more than that, he had the power of God's Holy Spirit on his life. Notice in verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And that word "upon him" is what Jesus wants to do in our life. And that's why he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And here is this man of courage who now is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he's got this ruler who's doubly wicked, and he's been putting his thumb on the people of Israel for 8 years until the Lord touches this guy Othniel and says, okay, that's long enough. Now I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. For 8 years, he wasn't filled with the Spirit. For 8 years, he was part of the one who was being held down until the Lord said, I'm touching you. And God raised him up. And notice it says here, he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, doubly wicked king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand, meaning Othniel's hand, prevailed over Cushan. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. For 40 years, this righteous man, this really courageous, spirit-filled man, now he was the judge, the one who kind of kept everyone in check and kept everyone moving in the right direction. And this tells us how one spirit-filled, righteous man's impact can affect people. God is looking for people like Othniel who will have the power of God's Holy Spirit and walk righteously, even though everyone else is too afraid to walk righteously. Othniel is a symbol of courage. And God is looking for courageous people who will stand up and say, Lord, fill me, and I want to make a difference in my world. I want to make a difference in my school. I want to make a difference where I work. I want to make a difference in my town. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, because I've got friends who are not walking with Jesus, and I surely want to lead them to you. So fill me with your Holy Spirit. And it takes courage to pray that prayer. And it takes courage to walk that walk. The next is Ehud. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So once again, they found deliverance. They were at peace for 40 years. They rested for 40 years. And then the children of Israel did evil again. So the Lord raised up a king. Notice, strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the Moabites were actually related to Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so this must have really been doubly evil to them because they were somehow related to the people who were oppressing them. In fact, that's what Eglon did. He oppressed them. He forced them to bring tax money to them and took all of their extra money. And this oppression is something that we experience today too, when we're not right with God. Have you ever noticed how money just doesn't seem to be available when you need it? Well, even when you're right with God, that can be the case too. But in this particular case, they were being forced into servitude, if you will, to serve this big fat king, as we're going to find out. He's a fatty. But this guy is named Eglon, and he represents oppression. But Ehud is the deliverer, the judge, who represents cunning. He is a cunning judge. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon, also relative of Lot, and Amalek, a relative of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. Remember, what is the city of palms? Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute, there's the tax, to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the Benjamites, Ehud was a Benjamite. Benjamin, interestingly enough, means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand, Benjamin. Remember, Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin because he's going to be the son of my right hand. But here, Ehud is a left-handed fella. It's interesting. Why is that? Why is it put there? There's a reason. In fact, the Benjamites actually had the reputation of being ambidextrous. They could use both hands. They trained themselves to be skillful at war. These guys, the Benjamites, were really good warriors, and partly because they could use both their hands, except for Ehud. He was left-handed. This is a little clue, very interesting thing, how God purposely did this. And many scholars believe that they mentioned that he's left-handed because it's possible his right hand was crippled and he didn't have a right hand, or it was gone, or it was wounded in battle, or whatever it was, but he was considered a left-handed man because he didn't have the ability to use his right hand. That's what makes the story make a little more sense. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. A cubit is 18 inches. I mean, this could be a sword. This thing was huge, an 18-inch knife, and it had two edges on it. And notice he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He's a left-handed man, and he fastened it on his right thigh because if he's left-handed, he'd have to reach across his body in order to get it. This was a cunning thing to do. He had to go and stand before this King Eglon, and chances are, being a servant, had to be searched, had to be looked at, and this guy, if he didn't have a right hand, they're not going to check his right side for a weapon. That was a tricky little thing that he did here. And so he made himself this dagger, put it on his right thigh, and then brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. See, I told you, he's a very fat man. I'm a chubby little man. He was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, when he brought it, now he comes in just like he probably always did. In his cunning way, he got himself somehow to be the one who would bring the tax money to Eglon. And when he finished doing his chore, so as not to draw any suspicion, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him went out from him. And so here he has this, he's probably playing on the man's pride, a secret message from God for me. Ooh, I want to hear this. And so he sends everyone out. Verse 20. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber, his bathroom. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat, meaning Eglon arose from his seat because it was tradition that anyone who was receiving a message from God was supposed to stand. Even a king would stand when he would believe a message was coming from God. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade. The hilt is the handle. Went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his guts came out. I mean, it's pretty gross, wouldn't you say? Pretty brutal. This cunning man went in, but notice something also. He is a deliverer. He is raised up by God to do this. So remember who asked him to do it. The Lord. The Lord asked him to do this, and he did it. Interesting. When Jesus says things like, "If your right hand offends you, cut it off," he's saying, be tough against sin in your own life. Cut it off. The oppressive things of your life, get rid of it. Destroy it. Not people, we don't kill people. But things that affect us negatively, make decisions. Tough ones if you have to. Make tough decisions, but do it. And don't be a wimp. This guy stuck a knife in that fat man's gut so deeply that the handle was gone. And you know when he did that, it wasn't like, No, he went, "Gah!" So much so that his hand got sucked up by the fat and he had to pull it out. Oh, golly, there's guts everywhere. I mean, that is one strike. It's a blow. No, I'm serious. There is something to be said here. There's something to be said here about how we deal with those things that affect us negatively. If your right hand offends you, discuss it. Talk with someone about it. Confess it. Speak positive thoughts in the mirror to yourself. No. Get rid of it. Do what you have to get rid of that offensive thing, because it's driving you away from God. And if it drives you away from God, cut it off, kill it, destroy it. Don't reason with it. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably using the bathroom. He's attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. This guy planned the whole thing. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Skillfully, he removed this scurve from his people. Skillfully, that which was affecting his people was removed. No mercy. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies to the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Joab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Yeah. Do you see? Do it God's way. Don't compromise with sin and destroy them. Well, we have one more guy we got to talk about before we finish. Othniel was a man of courage. Ehud was a man of cunning. But this guy, Shamgar, was a man of creativity. Notice this. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. That's all that's said about him. There isn't anything more here. He is brought up again in chapter 5 when Deborah starts to write a song and sings about this fella, because apparently he impressed Deborah. Why? What's so impressive? Well, we know from that in verse 6 of chapter 5, Shamgar and Jael, we'll talk about her next week, but their life was terrible while they were alive. And it says in verse 8 that they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. In other words, their captors took all the weapons away from them. And so here he was working with the animals out in the farm, and he notices he's using an ox goad. What's an ox goad? It's a spear about 8 feet long that he would use to poke the oxen or the animals and say, "Come on, little doggy, get along there." You know, he'd just kind of poke them. On one side was a spear, and on the other side was a spade, a shovel, that he would clean off the plow when the oxen would pull the plow. And suddenly he's walking along, and the Holy Spirit touches him on the shoulder and says, "You don't have any weapons around, do you?" "No, all I got is this stinking ox goad." An ox goad? And suddenly he realized, this may be an ox goad that the enemy didn't think anything of, but you anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and pretty soon it becomes a weapon. And notice, he kills 600 Philistines with it. Which I love. I love these stories. Because God always seems to take our weaknesses and uses them for his glory, so that he looks strong. This guy, walking along, he's just a hick farm boy. That's all he is. And God uses him to do something fantastic. And you may be sitting here thinking that you're a hick farm boy. Who knows what you are, a farm girl. And you're unusable. I'd be willing to disagree with you, judging by these stories here. You just need perhaps a little courage. perhaps a little cunning, or perhaps a little creativity. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, and God's going to use you to do great things.